After these events, the Lord's word came to Abram in a vision. Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your protector. Your reward will be very great. But Abram said, Lord God, what can you possibly give me, since I still have no children? The head of my household is Eliezer, a man from Damascus. He continued, since you haven't given me any children, the head of my household will be my heir. The Lord's word came from immediately to him. This man will not be your heir. Your heir will definitely be your very own biological child. Then he brought to Abram outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if you think you can count them. He continued, this is how many children you will have. Abram trusted the Lord, and the Lord recognized Abram's high moral character. He said to Abram, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land as your possession. But Abram said, Lord God, how do I know that I will actually possess it? He said, bring me a three-year-old female calf, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a dove, and a young pigeon. He took all of these animals, split them in half, and laid the halves facing each other. But he didn't split the birds. When the vultures swooped down on the carcasses, Abram waved them all off. After the sunset, Abram slept deeply. A terrifying and deep darkness settled over him. Then the Lord said to Abram, have no doubt that your descendants will live as immigrants in a land that isn't their own, where they will be oppressed slaves for hundreds of years. But after I punish the nation they serve, they will leave it with great wealth. As for you, you will join your ancestors in peace and be buried after a good long life. The fourth generation will return here, since the Amorites' wrongdoing won't have reached its peak until then. After the sun had set and darkness had deepened, a smoking vessel with a fiery flame passed between the split open animals. That day the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. Do your descendants I give this land, from Egypt's river to the great Euphrates, together with the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cambodites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgasites, and the Jebusites.
So as we continue in our Lenten journey, our preparation, prayer, and almsgiving of repentance, we're going to attempt a little bit more of a dialogical form for this sermon. Not just me talking to you, but you talking back to me. This has been really popular when we've done this in our park gatherings, and y'all all have good stuff to say too. So I just want to flag that from the outset. There will be a couple moments in here to not only hear, but also to offer observations and prayers and contributions for the good of this body. So catching up in our Genesis narrative that Owen just knocked all those names out of the park. Amazing, amazing, amazing. It refers to after these events, and that's always a cue to look backwards, what events are we talking about? Just a refresher, Abram and Sarai, pre-Abraham and Sarah, are in Egypt. They're afraid of Pharaoh, and so Abram is telling like survival lies. She's not my wife, she's my sister. Standard Bible things, right? They part ways with Lot, and they receive a promise of a place and a people. The directions are look north and south and east and west, and I will give this to you and your descendants. It's a very like Mufasa, Lion King, right? God says, I will make your descendants like dust. That's such a beautiful image for the season that starts in dust, uncountable. And then Abram rescues his nephew Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah and is blessed by the high priest Melchizedek with bread and wine, also like a flag there, bread and wine, really early in our story, and a benediction before Abram offers a like proto-tithe, like 10% of what he has. So it's all very wet cement. There's a lot happening here. And then God shows up to Abram, and God speaks. And God says, do not be afraid. It's a whole sermon in a sentence right there. Do not be afraid. God so often arrives with this message, this phrase. Think about that on the lips of the prophets. Prophet Isaiah, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Or maybe the most famous song of Scripture, Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The narrative of Deuteronomy. Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified or afraid, for the Lord your God goes with you. God will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus picks up this story in the Gospels. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the very kingdom of God, the political economy of God in this place. Earlier in chapter 12 in Luke, indeed, the very hairs on your head are numbered. Don't be afraid. Aren't you worth more than some birds, sparrows? So often fear, rather than being a signal that God is not near or not concerned or not willing or able to save, is or can be a trigger that God is encountering us, that God is coming to us. It is a reminder also of God's peace. Paradoxically, it is in the wilderness. Fill in the blank there. Places and times that feel least likely that God is near or that God cares, that God is already with us and already reminding us, do not be afraid. And do not be afraid is almost always paired with, I am with you. Do not be afraid because I am with you. I would be curious to know where our minds are at right now with that. What is the first thing that comes to mind when we say, do not be afraid, and then our mind triggers and it says, well, but you don't know about X, Y, and Z. I would open it up, like, for the good. This is like the worst, like, hey, nice to meet you. What's your worst fear, right? But the guiding questions for the good, this is like a warm-up for our prayers to the people later, right? What are our fears that are occupying us right now? And how might God be near to that fear? That's not rhetorical. That's fearful. Yes. What else? Yes. Degradation of this planet. Yes. What else? Our future, yeah. What else? Chaos, yeah. How might God be in these fears? Not tidily resolving all of these things, or like insecurely trying to clean up messes before we notice them. But how might God be in these things? Maybe that's homework this week. Maybe that's a journal prompt for us as we pray this week, is noticing fears and receiving this good news. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. This is the precursor for God's repeated promises to Abram. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. And these promises to Abram, they kind of stack on each other or nest out of each other. First promise, you will be a people. Second promise, you will have a place. Third promise, and it's kind of the action of this promise, is you are blessed. You will be blessed to be a blessing. The blessing on you will not bottleneck at you, but will spread to the ends of the earth. And lastly, the condition of that promise, I am and I will be with you. You will be a people, you will have a place, you will be blessed to be a blessing, and I am with you. God is working a rescue plan to renew this battered and broken creation, to reconcile a world that feels like it's running away, to disarm a violent world bent on its own destruction. Ironically or strangely or like weirdly, like you couldn't write this stuff, God is not using magic or even a flood again, like a hard reboot or an army to achieve this. God is using a family. He's using people. That arrival of this promise comes amidst barrenness and right in wilderness. N.T. Wright says, through Abraham and his family, God will bless the whole world, shimmering like a mirage in the deserts through which Abraham wandered. Was the vision of a new world, a rescued world, a world blessed by the Creator once more, a world of justice, where God and his people would live in harmony, where human relationships might flourish, where beauty would triumph over ugliness. That is what this promise is for. In our passage, we see there is the promise from God. There is Abram's slight protest, but I'm not seeing this promise happen, God. When will this happen? I don't have kids. There's God's response and there is acceptance. God calls Abram and Sarai out of their barrenness, but apparently not yet. So when God shows up, speaking, "Do not fear," it is, as Walter Brueggemann puts it, it is a word that shatters when he says, "Do not fear." It shatters both Abram's belief and his unbelief. He is once again dealing with the God who makes promises in the wilderness. This promise is really fragile, though. It's precarious. Because all Abram and his wife know in the present is that the promise of babies seems really foolish to, like, nanogenarians, 90-year-olds, right? And wanderers at that. Foolish enough that when Sarah first heard this good news, she started like laughing out loud. And she is a mother of our faith, right? Even though the promise breaks in on them, it doesn't seem like it's coming or that it's coming fast enough, and it jeopardizes Abram's relationship with God. If God's promises can't be counted on, who even is this God? I wonder if anyone in this room has felt that faith-shattering sting of waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And then one shaky promise destabilizes another. Here's what I mean by that. God promises a family for Abram and Sarai. But he also promises a place, a land to love and to live in and to thrive, and that is tied to the promise of an inheritance. It will not do to just have slaves and servants. Abraham has plenty of those, but they don't hold the land. Place is generational. To be promised the land is to be promised a place for your family ongoingly. To not have family threatens that promise as well. It's like pulling out the card in the house, right? We don't have to look as far as places like the Gaza Strip to see how this sort of fragility and loss and displacement works. We can look to several of Durham's neighborhoods that are walkable from here, like West End or Walltown or Hayti. We can see astonishingly rapid black land loss that is removing generations of family memory from their places and disappearing future generations of home equity and wealth. You could go back even further and realize that the very place that we're sitting this morning was inhabited is probably a better word than possessed, by indigenous peoples like the Tuscarora or the Okanichi or the Shikuri or the Catawba or the Lumbee nations. So Abraham is out there in this wilderness with these precarious promises, hearing God and learning to talk to God and trust God. God will be Abram's protector and provider. God will reward Abram. Our eyes kind of light up when it says, you're going to get a reward, Abram, right? I think that is a treatment flowing from the God of grace whose mercies and provisions don't run out, even in the wilderness, even in the waiting, even in that painful too long, that fearful uncertainty, that no person's land, God still provides and protects. In the wilderness, it can be really tempting then to keep your eyes down, to just try not to trip, be about that work, look at your feet, focus on your footsteps. Everything seems so uncertain. The ground is kind of shifting. Every step is a labor. It's like hiking on a trail that has been washed out by a tumultuous rainstorm that's probably about to happen right now. There are roots, and there are rocks, and there are slippery places, and so we need to look down. It's hard to look up and to see this place, to see the forest, to see the peace, to see the still, to see how it all fits together, to see where we're going and where we've been. Walking in wilderness often involves a lot of stumbling around for God's people, a lot of grumbling also. But God draws Abram's eyes upward. Not to the next step, not even to the next series of steps or season, but to the stars. Recently, I went to Moorhead Planetarium at UNC's campus. Looks something like this. That wasn't actually our group. I went with Simeon's first grade class at Murray Massenburg Elementary School. This was like my closed loop fourth time that I've done this field trip. 4 for 4, I batted 1,000. I always go to Moorhead Planetarium and Durham Bulls games. Those are the only field trips that I do. Each time we've gone to this planetarium, the program slightly changes. A few years ago, there was a one about like colonizing Mars, and they don't run that one anymore. But each time we go, you sit back, and it's, you know, full 360 IMAX style screen, and there's this kind of awesome and dreadful feeling, and you're also surrounded by first graders. The dome screen dims and stars and galaxies start to come into relief above and around. I don't feel this way because I have like some minutely tuned theology of space and our place in it that feels threatened by science. I just don't know. But it's just so stinking daunting that all of this is still and always already there. Whether or not we can see it or choose to pay attention to it or even believe in it, that no matter how distracted I am or how many like man-made lights blind me to this, they are there, we are here, and everything is moving in this unfathomably massive choreography. It is awesome, and it is beautiful in its immensity, and it is dreadful in its scale that it induces, that it reminds. I just think we are so centered in our imagination that it reminds us that we exist in this tiny corner of the universe as we know it. Emphasis on as we know it. And when I sit in those seats at Moorhead, which they always make sure to remind you that early astronauts trained in these seats at this dome on this campus, I think of Abram being told by God to look up at the stars and count them in the skies, if you can, like, dare ya, right? Abram responds to this in trust. Momentarily, he trades in his microscope that is aimed down for his telescope that is aimed out and up and open, even just for a moment. This allows Abram to sink into God's promises in the wilderness. Marilynne Robinson, in her reading of Genesis, reminds, whatever Abram thinks about the utterly unfathomable numbers of spiritual progeny that are being prepared for him, this vision, not of gods and angels, but of all the families of the earth, is meant to prefigure something truly wondrous, like creation itself. God sees, through Abram's eyes, beauty that might seem an arbitrary display of divine power if it were only a throng of stars, but he shows him what will unfold over eons of time among humankind. And all this will be blessed by the birth of a single child. That microscope is still necessary and helpful. God is not only able to, but delights to know the context, to create the context, to be the grand context for everything to be and everything to hold together. But this greatness, this grandiosity is pinned on the small, the peculiar, the particular, the slow places and people and actions. Thanks be to God. It's tempting to look at the stars and to feel small and insignificant, and in that smallness and in that insignificance to feel disempowered, demotivated, especially in the wilderness. But God has included Abram. God has included us. God has included our neighbors and our ancestors and the people that will come long after us in this grand narrative. Everything counts. Nothing is wasted in God's story of redemption. I'd be curious from y'all, this image first of a telescope. Zooming out, what do you see that helps you praise God and recognize God's faithfulness and promises? What do you see when your head is up, when you're interrupted from normal everyday life? What do you see? What do you need a telescope to see? What do you hope? Yeah, close your eyes. Maybe that's helpful to know what you see. What do you see out in this world that reminds you of God's promises and faithfulness? feel free to speak that out. Yeah, the seasons changing and nature coming back to life. Good. Mountains, yes.
The joyful laughter of children.
Yeah, kids laughing, yeah. Yeah, beauty in everyday things. Now, using a microscope and zooming in, what do you see inside of yourself or in close proximity? That helps you praise God and recognize the way God attends to us and provides for us. What are those things that are so small you might miss them if you didn't stop and focus?
Maybe just like little quiet acts of kindness.
Quiet acts of kindness, good. Joy and beauty as motivators, yeah. Just waking up, yeah, praise God. Your breath. Mobility, yes. Pets, yes. Whether big or small, these are all signs and instruments and foretastes of God's grace, God's mercy, the way God not only provides but exceeds and delights. God and Abram, then cut a covenant. This involves putting skin in the game. And it usually means that something has to die. It's that grave. It's that serious, this partnership. It's not just a handshake. It is life or death, but mostly death for life. I wish we had time to work through some of this sacrificial system. Maybe I don't wish we had that done. We'll go fast through some of this weird and wild moment where Abraham sacrifices a cow, a goat, a ram, a dove, a pigeon. This is like the Shirley Caesar Thanksgiving thing, right? thanks, Justin. You and my kids get that joke. You see, Abraham is doing all this inside of this dynamic life of faith and questioning and trust and understanding and failure and repentance with God. Notice this sacrifice is not a sacrifice removing Abraham's sin. It is just establishing and reaffirming his covenant and relationship and promise with God. God has already recognized Abram as a fitting partner in this covenant for no other reason than that God showed up to Abram. And Abram was willing to receive God. Abram didn't do anything, but Abram also does stuff. That's what faith is about. We don't do anything, but we also do stuff. Abram is a vessel, and Abram is an agent. In this way, Abram becomes the paradigm for what it means for us to have faith, to walk with the God who walks with us in wilderness. After setting up this sacrifice, Abram passes out, and it must have just been too much, you know, like passes out. He starts dreaming some wild stuff. You might imagine after you slaughter all these things. And it says, a terrifying and deep darkness settles over him. What a fantastically ominous phrase. A terrifying and deep silent darkness settles over him. While asleep, God speaks again. God says, have no doubt that your descendants will live as immigrants in a land that isn't their own. Have no doubt. Where they will be oppressed slaves for 400 years. But after I punish the nation they serve, they will leave it with great wealth. As for you, you will join your ancestors in peace and be buried after a long good life. The fourth generation will return here, since the Amorites' wrongdoing won't have reached its peak until then. What? Notice that the fulfillment of these promises, a people in a place, blessed to be a blessing, I will be with you, happen via enslavement, in displacement, but not ultimately. There will be vindication. It is a vindication, though, that neither his grandkids, grandkids, grandkids will see. But there will be a justice in a setting things right nonetheless. To stamp this, God's self passes through these sacrifices via smoke and flame. Again, a big alarm goes off. Smoke and flame is how God shows up to these people. God has skin in this game. And God will come to have actual skin in this game. In Jesus, the ultimate one who keeps covenant. We're reminded that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the one standing in for both God and us, and thus fulfilling the whole of the promise. Jesus, the one who is with us, even until the end of the age, who has sent his Spirit to be with us even now in this place, and in all places. It's Jesus, the one who retreated into the wilderness. Jesus knows the wilderness too. For 40 days, taking up Israel's vocation, their calling, resisting temptations to instrumentalize or dazzle or dictate. It's Jesus. Jesus, the high priest, who is not unwilling or unable to empathize or sympathize with our weaknesses, but has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet does not sin. So we look to Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Jesus, who walked in wilderness and even now joins with those in the wilderness, those who have their backs against the wall. This is Jesus, who liberates us from the ways that sin and death enslave us and capture our hearts and our imagination. And it's this Jesus who calls us into this dynamic life of faith. It's not a straight line. It's certainly not a direct path. Faith is not an as the crow flies situation. But Jesus walks with us and calls us to join him in this walk towards God's future of peace and joy and abundance, even when it's slow, even when it's taking too long, even when it feels impossible. I want to close with a red prayer. This book from Walter Brueggemann, Prayers for Privileged People, and this seem fitting. It's a prayer for dreams and nightmares. Maybe Abram prayed something like this. If you'll pray with me. Last night as I lay sleeping, I had a dream so fair. I dreamed of the holy city, well ordered and just. I dreamed of a garden of paradise, well being all around, and a good water supply. I dreamed of disarmament and forgiveness, and caring embrace for all those in need. I dreamed of a coming time when death is no more. Last night, as I lay sleeping, I had a nightmare of sins unforgiven. I had a nightmare of landmines still exploding and maimed children. I had a nightmare of the poor left unloved, of the homeless left unnoticed, of the dead left ungrieved. I had a nightmare of quarrels and rages and wars, great and small. When I awoke, I found you still to be God, presiding over the day and the night with serene sovereignty, for dark and light are both alike to you. At the break of the day, we submit to you our best dreams and our worst nightmares, asking that your healing mercy should override threats, that your goodness will make our nightmares less toxic and our dreams more real. Thank you for visiting us with newness that overrides what is old and deathly among us. Come among us this day. Dream us towards health and peace. We pray in the real name of Jesus, who exposes our fantasies. Amen.